This evening we're going to begin a series of studies in which we're going to work verse by verse through Matthew 24 and 25. And in these two chapters, Christ teaches His disciples about the end of the world. Now, that doesn't mean the earth, but this present evil world system. The Bible refers to the world to come. When Christ comes in judgment back to the earth, this present evil world will come to an end. He'll establish the world to come, His righteous kingdom in the earth. The Bible says in Revelation 11, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. See, they had been under the authority of Satan and his Christ, the false Christ, but now they're going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the true Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And now we do know that the earth itself will be dissolved after the millennial reign. The heavens and earth dissolve with fire. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But when He comes again, He's bringing an end to this present evil. That's what Paul called it in Galatians 1, this present evil world. And that glorious world to come will be here. And the Bible has so much to say about that world to come. I mean, the Bible is full of Scripture about what it'll be like when Christ is reigning on the earth. And what a great day that'll be. And so this is bad news for the unbelievers. This is bad news for the wicked, but it's good news for those who know the Lord and think about what's ahead. Now, this great message here, Matthew 24 and 25, it's one message, two chapters. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because Christ is sitting on the Mount of Olives when He gives these words. If you look in verse 3, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And you know, Christ was the great prophet that spoke the words of His Father faithfully to His people. Again and again, Jesus said, the words I speak, they're of Him that sent me. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18 spoke of a prophet, the prophet with a capital P, that God would raise up to speak to Israel, like unto Moses, but it would be the Christ, that great prophet. That's who Jesus was in His earthly ministry. Hebrews 1 says in verse 1 and 2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days. Note that it's written to people who are in those last days of prophecy. That's not us. We're in the mystery age, not spoken of by the prophets. So there's a primary application in Hebrews to, guess who? The Hebrews. And historically, in the early chapters of Acts, but future to the tribulation period, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the world. He spoke to us by His Son. He is that great prophet. And just as His prophecy concerning His death and resurrection, for an example, was literally fulfilled, because He said before, I'm going to be delivered up and crucified, I'll be risen the third day. He said this before it happened. It was literally fulfilled. So these words concerning the end of the world and His glorious return to the earth will also be literally fulfilled. Okay, prophecy is literal. You think about all the prophecies of the first advent that were fulfilled literally. Therefore, all the prophecies of the second advent are going to be fulfilled literally, and just as surely as the prophecies of the first advent were fulfilled, so will the many more prophecies concerning the second advent be fulfilled. Look at Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything He spoke of here leading up to this, outlining the 70th week of Daniel and that time of tribulation. He said, it'll all be fulfilled. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words, by the way, not just his thoughts or his doctrine, but words. Inspiration of Scripture has to do with words. Preservation of Scripture has to do with words. He said, my words shall not pass away. You can bank on this. So it's all going to happen. But it's not going to be fulfilled in this present age of grace while the body of Christ is still on earth. It's not going to happen while we're here. Failure to understand that leads to major doctrinal problems. So much interest today on the end times and the end of the world and prophecy and all of this. But just as much as there is interest, there is confusion. And the far majority are teaching wrong things about this stuff. And it's because they're not rightly dividing the Word of Truth. They're mixing prophecy about Israel with the body of Christ, which was a mystery hid from the prophets. They're mixing the Word of Truth instead of rightly dividing it. And by the way, this is Christ's sermon that we're going through here. There's no greater preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the Bible's equally inspired, and it all might as well be in red because it's all the words of Christ. But this is a great sermon on prophecy. And we ought to, I know it wasn't written directly to us about us where we're at, but we need to learn these things. All the Scripture's for our learning. And we ought to be very interested in what Christ had to say about the end of the world. It's coming. And we want to get this straight. We understand how this works. You know, the most common interpretations of Matthew 24 are probably these. Number one, in a nutshell, all of it has been fulfilled already. Everything Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the sign of His coming and all of that, it already happened in 70 A.D. By 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, all of it was fulfilled. That's what a lot of religious teachers say. That's been one of the most common views of this stuff. It's absolutely wrong. Then there are those that say, well, some of it is being fulfilled today in the present time, and then some of it will yet be fulfilled in the future, and that's also wrong. Okay? Look, the pre-trib, and I believe, Christ is coming for the body of Christ before the 70th week of Daniel. I believe that with all my heart. I'm what you call pre-tribulation rapture, right? But there's a lot of pre-trib preachers using the wrong verses. And it's like shooting us in the foot when it comes to this stand for what we believe. And I mean, look, and you got the issue of the fig tree. Look at verse 32. I don't know how many times pre-trib preachers are going to come into this passage and take it out of context and put their own private interpretation on it. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And in a parallel passage, he says, and of the trees. It could be an illustration of many kinds of trees. I realize a fig tree represents Israel in the Scripture. I'm aware of that. But here's the point here. When his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Very simple. Okay? That's all he's saying. Here's the application. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, everything he's been talking about in the passage, know that it is near. What? The second coming, not the rapture. Know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation is not past all these things be fulfilled. And they're going to tell you, the fig tree blossomed in 1948 when Israel became a nation, and the generation that saw that will be alive when the rapture happens. And they argue about what a generation is. Is it 40 years, 70 years, 100 years? How does all that work? That matters. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? And we'll get to that in our study. We'll deal with that. But then how about this one? Verse number 40. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, but one shall be taken and the other left. And there you go, left behind. You got the movie, the book, the whole nine yards, left behind. But the problem is, the ones that are taken away in judgment. The ones that are left go into the kingdom. That's not our rapture. But you see, you can take something you believe, go to a verse that sounds like maybe it could be talking about the rapture, and you read it into it. But when you misuse the scripture, what's going to happen is people are going to eventually see, hey, that's actually not our rapture. Then they're going to think something's wrong with that position. There's nothing wrong with the position. What's wrong is people who are using the wrong verses to support it. Folks, we believe so much in the blessed hope, we called our church hope. This is something we emphasize here. And it needs to be emphasized. Look how much Paul emphasized it. He said, now by faith, hope, charity, these three. I mean, hope is vital. Hope is essential. And Paul warned about the consequences of being moved away from the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1. You're going to regret it at the judgment seat of Christ. If you get moved away from the hope of the gospel, it's going to affect your Christian service, and it's going to matter at the judgment seat concerning rewards for service. And it's a big deal that you know what your hope is. And the folks, the far majority of professing Christians tonight don't know what their hope is. Most of them they're not even aware of a rapture. They're so ignorant of the scripture. But then a lot of them, they're not looking for Christ from heaven. They're looking for the Antichrist from the earth. They're looking for the abomination of desolation. They're looking for signs of the second coming. And they get it all mixed up. And it's a sad thing. And we need to be straight on this. And not only just say we have the right position, let's prove it from the Scripture to the point where we can clearly explain it to somebody else. Look, the way I look at it, if I get up here and just teach you what I believe and you say, yeah, that makes sense, that's not good enough. I want you to be so grounded in truth that you, and it's not just by listening to me, it's by you studying the Bible primarily for yourself. I'm just trying to help you in that. But you ought to be able to communicate this with other people. So the most common interpretations is, well, all of it was fulfilled in the past. Then some say, well, some in the past, some now, some in the present and some in the future. That's wrong also. The correct view is it's all future. Okay? That's the correct view. Quit mixing the word of truth and rightly divide it. Jesus Christ in this passage outlines the 70th week of Daniel. It's a prophesied, determined period of time. And us being the body of Christ, it can't have anything to do with us if words have any meaning. There's got to be a distinction between something secret and something that was prophesied. Now, I'm just tonight giving you some introduction to the passage. We'll probably look at the first couple of verses and that'll be it. But trying to set the stage for this is so imperative. The book of Matthew was written by a Jewish apostle to the Jews about their Jewish Christ and His kingdom. Okay? And there are 23 direct quotes of the Old Testament. And there are 76 references back to the Old Testament. May not be a direct quote, but it's referring back. That's 99 times in 28 chapters. You can't know Matthew if you don't know the Old Testament, because by the way, most of Matthew is the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? There can't even be a New Testament till the cross, according to Hebrews 9, verse 17. And, well, the cross don't happen until the end of Matthew, right? And so, you can't understand Matthew if you don't understand the prophetic kingdom program of Israel. That's what it's all about. The phrase, that it might be fulfilled, occurs 10 times. The phrase, which was spoken, occurs 14 times. And there are other similar phrases like that. It's always pointing back to what was prophesied. But the church, which is the body of Christ, was a mystery hid in God until it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. We're not turning the verses, you know them. Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, Romans 16, and on it goes. 1 Corinthians 2, that's emphasized in Paul's epistles. It was secret until it was first made known by direct revelation. I mean, Jesus literally appeared to Paul and gave him this information. Nobody had it before. So the book of Matthew is not written to us, it's not written about us, but it's certainly for us, as is all the Scripture. The events recorded by Matthew all transpired under the dispensation of law, Look in Matthew 23. I can go all the way through Matthew and show you it's under the law. But just here close by to where we're at, Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Do the law. They're teaching you the law. Do it. Then he warns them of their hypocrisy. But he still says, hey, if they're teaching you the law, that's what you need to do. Okay? Look in Matthew 24, verse number 14. Verse number 20. "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Why would that matter? It will. Because, understand this, when Israel does finally get her kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom based on pure law, righteous law. "The law shall go forth out of Zion." And we're not under the law in this age of grace. That doesn't mean God's finished altogether with the law. The difference, look, Israel failed under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, what is he going to do? Write his law in their hearts. Okay, there's going to be a temple. There are even going to be sacrifices in the kingdom. So in the tribulation, it would make sense that these are Jews that are honoring the Sabbath and so forth. Okay, now, so this is at the end of his earthly ministry, and he's still talking about the law. Now, in his gospel, Matthew presents Christ as the promised king. Go back to chapter 1. Before we even start going through 24 and 25, we've got to remind ourselves of the context of the book. It's been a long time since I taught through Matthew. And none of you in here were here when I taught it, except for Jared, and he was like 10 years old, so he don't remember it. But I've dealt with it through the years. But I did go verse by verse through it, about 10 years ago or so. But I thought about going through it again. But I think after we do the Olivet Discourse, I may go through the Gospel according to John, because I haven't done that yet. But anyway, let's review some things here with Matthew. In chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." Now, there's only one other place where that phrase occurs. It's in Genesis 5, verse 1, and it says generations of Adam. This says generation singular of Christ. You go back to Genesis 5, and what do you read again and again? "And he died, and he died, and he died." Chapter 1 of Matthew, you don't read that at all. Obviously, those people died, but death is not brought up, because in Adam all die, and Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, Jesus Christ is the last Adam. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's what this book is about. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Now, God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. He confirmed it through Isaac. He confirmed it through Jacob. He promised to make of him a great nation, to give them a land, a literal land of promise, to make them a blessing, so on. And I'm not going to review all of that. You're aware of the Abrahamic covenant. Everlasting covenant. He also made an everlasting covenant with David, concerning his throne, concerning the kingdom. So Christ came to confirm the promises made to the Jewish fathers. A key verse in understanding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Romans 15:8, where Paul said, "Now I say, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God," he said, "confirming the promises made to the fathers." Christ came in his earthly ministry confirming what was already spoken, what was already promised. He said himself, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He dealt with a few Gentiles, but they were a blessing to the Jews. The children had to be blessed first. That was the program of prophecy. Israel rises in salvation and her light shines. The other nations come to God through her, a kingdom of priests. So it's not that he didn't care about the other nations. He's always had the other nations in mind. But there's an order, you see. And so you look at this thing, and he is the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He came to confirm those promises made to the Jewish fathers. Now, notice the order. It's out of order. He says, son of David, comma, the son of Abraham. Well, who was first? Well, I think it's said that way for a reason, and I think part of that is the way the book's laid out. You got an outline of Matthew in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that's Matthew 1 through 12. The kingdom is proclaimed. But then you have Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, 13 through 28, the king is rejected. And of course, we look at Abraham's son Isaac and that picture of the sacrifice up on Mount Moriah, and Christ went to the cross. So he said, Son of David, because the kingdom was being offered, it was being proclaimed, but then he was rejected in the latter part of the book. It is in his rejection. Now, there are 28 chapters in Matthew, and that's 4 times 7. And 4 is the number of the earth, 7 is the number of perfection. And when God sets His kingdom on the earth, it'll be a perfect kingdom on the earth and be what God intends for there to be on the earth. But the word kingdom is found 56 times in Matthew. That's a key word, right? 28 chapters, 56 times. The term kingdom of heaven is unique to Matthew. It's found 32 times. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye. Well, the ye there has got to do with the Jews, right? I mean, he is preaching in Judea. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's the forerunner. He's announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message is, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, same thing, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get down to verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news, that the promised, prophesied kingdom was now at hand. The king was there, and they needed to repent and receive their king and his kingdom. And notice this, it says, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That's all signs of the kingdom. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about in the kingdom, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. Signs point to what God's promised. The main thing about signs is not the signs themselves, but the truth of God's word that they are in accordance with. Because, I mean, good night, the Antichrist has signs. But he's the Antichrist, not teaching the truth, not giving the truth. But Christ, His signs are in accordance with the truth, and it's all signs of the kingdom. It says, His fame, verse 24, went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and He healed them. Every one of them. He never struck out. He never blamed it on their lack of faith for not being healed. I mean, an abundance of real healings. Even raising the dead. Man, you think about this thing, you think about the gospel of the kingdom and what it's all pointing to, what a wonderful, glorious kingdom it's going to. By the way, the Jews are going to be a kingdom of priests. The priests could not have infirmities to be in the priesthood. That was another reason for all that healing. Okay, because he's preparing them for the kingdom, they're going to be a kingdom of priests. Okay? Now, by the way, you know this. It's not, and well, I'll save this for later. We're going to get to that in just a second. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But understand, I'll just briefly mention it now. We'll show you the verses in a minute. But when he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, there's nothing about his cross and resurrection as being the good news of their salvation. Okay? Because while the 12 are preaching this for 3.5 years, they didn't even believe that. Okay? And we'll show you that in just a little bit. But understand where we're at here. So the kingdom of heaven, you know, that's not talking about God's kingdom in heaven. That's talking about the God of heaven setting His kingdom up on the earth. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven shall set up His kingdom. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of heaven is heaven reigning on earth, a literal, visible kingdom on the earth, Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem, reigning over the whole entire world. So the gospel of the kingdom is the good news. That promised kingdom is at hand. The term kingdom of God, that's used 70 times in the New Testament. By the way, 8 times by Paul. And it's found 5 times in Matthew and 50 times in the other 3 Gospels. Let me just say a word about that briefly. God is an eternal King, and as such, He has an eternal kingdom. And the kingdom of God is a general designation that could refer to the eternal spiritual aspect of God's kingdom. It's a broader spectrum and scope. But the kingdom of heaven is a specific designation referring to the kingdom of God being established on the earth. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. You got to look at the context. The kingdom of God can be used without talking about the kingdom being on the earth. But when the kingdom of heaven is set up on the earth, that's the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? Not that hard to understand. I've heard guys teach on the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Sound like calculus. They made it so confusing. They're distinct, but they are definitely related. Okay? Now, I'm not going to show you all the references, but I can prove to you they can be used interchangeably. Now, Christ did not come to establish a spiritual kingdom like so many most teachers claim that. He came in His earthly ministry to establish a spiritual kingdom, and now the church is to be advancing the kingdom, and Lord, use us to advance Thy kingdom, and so on. No, He already had a kingdom. He already had a spiritual kingdom. He came to put His kingdom on earth. Okay? No doubt about it. And in rejecting God's commandment to rightly divide the word of truth, the covenant theologians have to spiritualize, so-called, the literal promises that God made to the literal nation of Israel. And they say, well, it's just a spiritual kingdom and all of this. And today we're really Israel and Christ is on the throne of David in our hearts and we're advancing God's kingdom, blah, blah. Nonsense. Look, folks, you have no right to go to the Bible and make it say what you want it to mean. It says what it says. And it's to be taken literally unless the context is clearly showing you it is a figure of speech. The far majority of the Bible is written in plain literal language. Those kind of theologians, they accuse dispensationalists of making Christ out to be a failure because we teach the kingdom was rejected and postponed and will be established later. They say, oh, Christ failed. No, He didn't. His people did. They didn't believe. They didn't receive their kingdom. Guess what? God knew they wouldn't. That's why He had an eternal purpose concerning the body of Christ. It was planned before the world began. It wasn't plan B. I've been accused of that, that I teach there was a plan B. God failed with Israel and said, what do I do now? I think I'll do something new. No, there's no plan B. It's an eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 11. It was planned before the world began. But it was kept secret. He knew they were going to fail. He knew they were going to fall. And it all worked out according to His plan. But He still gave them a will to choose. He didn't make Israel fall. Now, if you reject dispensational truth, you're going to end up making God out to be an unfaithful liar. That's a pretty serious thing. You're going to be saying God didn't mean what He said. And He didn't say what He means. And you're going to say He said one thing and then made it something else and changed His word. And that's a scary thing to think about. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Look, God is true. And everything He says is true. And you can believe what He said. Now, concerning His earthly ministry, you know, Matthew has 2 clear sections. Look at, again in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began. So same language, right? In Matthew 4:17, in the early part of the book, He's preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. the kingdom's being proclaimed. But you have a point where it's clear he's being rejected. He came unto his own received him not. The leaders in Israel are rejecting him. It says from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. He didn't even talk about this to the end of his ministry. This is toward the end of his ministry. And how did they react to it? Peter said, not so. This shall not... Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. These men were preaching the gospel, didn't even believe in the cross. Because it wasn't revealed. Oh yeah, the cross was prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 for an example. But it was hid from them. They didn't understand. It was not... In other words, it was after His resurrection He opened their understanding to the Scriptures and they understood His sufferings had to come. Then now the glory will follow concerning the kingdom. But here in Matthew 16, He's preparing them for His rejection. Okay, that's what's going on in the context here. So I want to make this point very clear. From beginning to end, Matthew was all about the kingdom. From Matthew 1 to Matthew 28, my friend. Now, you got people that want to bring in the body of Christ. If words have any... I mean, how many times have I said this? If words have any meaning, it was a mystery revealed to Paul. He didn't get saved until Acts 9. Quit jumping the gun. Quit anticipating revelation. And what that means is, now that you've got the whole revelation of God, it's easy for you to go backwards and read what you now know into a time when it wasn't known yet. That's a real hindrance to Bible study. There are four key passages in Matthew in which Christ was on a mountain. Okay? The Bible says, listen to this, in Isaiah chapter 2, about Him establishing His kingdom on the earth. The word, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, by the way, keep that in mind, all nations. We're going to see that again in Matthew 28. All nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we'll walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the capital of the kingdom. That's why He told the 12 when He commissioned them to begin in Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And by the way, the UN, the United Nuts, or the usual nonsense. And by the way, just a little side note, I really like the speech our president gave. I thought that was a breath of fresh air. For the most part. And so I agree with everything in it, but he said some good stuff. And the United Nations has this verse, you know, they think they're going to fulfill that. No, Christ will fulfill this when He comes. The world's gotten worse since the UN started, okay? Not any better. And it says, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so in the Bible, a mountain signifies a kingdom. And you've got, interestingly, in Matthew, I'm just pointing out four here, key passages. You have the charter of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Christ was on the mount, right? He was seated on the mount. He's teaching about His kingdom and the law of that kingdom. And somebody called it the constitution of the kingdom. He said, don't think I come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy but fulfill. And He taught law, okay? Pure law, pure religion from the heart. From the heart. I mean, he talks about how everything must be done with the right motive and heart and true righteousness. But, I mean, folks, there are applications in the Sermon on the Mount that we can make morally, but the interpretation is the kingdom. That's why when he taught them to pray, he said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father won't forgive you. Now, that's totally different from Ephesians 4, where Paul told us to forgive because God has forgiven us. He told them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He talked about the daily bread. Israel will be fed with manna in the wilderness, once again, according to prophecy. He talked about things. It's the context of that is the kingdom, okay? So the charter of the kingdom. Then you had the vision of the kingdom in Matthew 17. And that is the confirmation. In Matthew 17, he takes Peter, James, and John up on this mount. And he is transfigured. I personally believe they were probably transported to the future. They saw him in his kingdom. They saw him in his glory. A miraculous thing. What was he doing? He was confirming to them that although he's being rejected, the gates of hell shall not prevail. He will rise. He will come back. He will set up his kingdom. He will reign. He's confirming in Matthew 17. Look, and he's not announcing a new purpose all of a sudden in the middle of Matthew that now he's going into the church age. He's confirming that the kingdom's still coming. And he gives them that vision, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then you have the signs of His coming to establish His kingdom. That's on a mount, the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. The same place He's going to set His feet down on, Zechariah 14, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 11 and 12. When He comes, He'll set His feet down the mountain. And by the way, there's a detailed path of how Christ will come back and what He'll do on His way in to Jerusalem. And there's a lot of prophecy on it. It's all laid out. And it's all going to happen just like the Word of God says. The same place He's coming back, that's where He was talking about Him coming back. He gives the signs of His coming to establish His kingdom. Look at Matthew 28. So you got the He's on a mount giving the charter of His kingdom. He's on a mount transfigured, showing them His kingdom glory. He's on a mount teaching them about how He's coming back to establish His kingdom. And all of a sudden we come to Matthew 28. Throw all that out the window. All of a sudden now everything's different. No, it's not different. It's the same context. And see, everybody, look, there's a lot of people who rightly divide to an extent, but there's always a crossroads eventually. But whether or not you're going to be consistent with that, or are you going to rightly divide as long as it's convenient and popular. But there's going to be some traditions you're going to cross that you're just going to have to say, hey, the Bible's clear, I'm going with that. I don't care if everybody else says otherwise. That's how you got to be if you're going to be a real Bible believer. Because you come to Matthew 28, everybody wants to make it about our Great Commission. Now listen, obviously we need to get the gospel to the world. Paul's very clear on that. Obviously I believe that. But look what he says here in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a what? A mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So here he is again on the mountain. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Let me ask you a question. Now, he has that right, but do you mean to tell me you really think that Jesus is exercising all power on earth today? No way. No way. Not with what's going on out there in this mess. That's not Christ exercising his power in the earth, but he will. But notice, he said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, on the basis that I have all power in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All nations, just like it said in Isaiah 2, the nations are going to come to the light through the kingdom of priests. Israel is not reckoned among the nations, according to Numbers 23, verse 9. So they are not included in this word nations. They're the kingdom of priests. They're going to teach all nations. What are they going to teach them? What was it that it said in Isaiah 2? The law shall go forth out of Zion. Now follow it. He said, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Which, by the way, there's the Godhead, the Trinity. Singular, the name, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the world. No Christian today observe all things Christ taught in His earthly ministry. There's applications, I understand that. You don't, we have a checklist if you want to try it. You're not doing all things He commanded in His earthly ministry. And if you tried to, you'd be out of the will of God because we're not under the law, we're under grace. We're following the Word of Christ specifically for what He revealed for us today. Now look, folks, He taught the law. You go back to Matthew 5 and He said that if you teach to break one of the least of these commandments, you'll be the least in the kingdom. He said, you've got to keep, and again, in the kingdom, Israel's going to have the law written on their hearts. That's why they don't have to be taught. It's written on their hearts. But they got to teach the other nations. Okay? And there's a water baptism under the gospel of the kingdom that is a ceremonial purification when you run all the references. And it was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles that will be in the kingdom. Okay? That's just the way it is. I mean, I know that's very different from what most people say, but just search the Scripture and see whether it be so. I mean, you go into Mark 16, he's saying you got to be baptized to be saved, he's saying these signs shall follow them. He's telling them to begin in Jerusalem. He's telling them whoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they shall. All these instructions, and when he gives these commissions, by the way, they're not all exactly the same. They're all concerning the kingdom, but he gives them at different times in regard to different. This commission right here, I believe, will be fulfilled in the millennial reign. Okay? Israel teaching all the nations that are there. So that's the whole context of the book of Matthew, is the kingdom. You see, we're going to have to pick it up next time. And the way we're going to start, and I knew I wasn't going to get really into Matthew 25. I'm trying to remind us of the context because that's the key to understanding Matthew 24 and 25. But in Matthew 23, at the end of the chapter, in the immediate context, he is, and we're going to have to save this for next time. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm just going to start here next time. I'm just going to mention, he tells them, your house is left unto you desolate. And people make the blunder. Just let me finish up with this. People make the blunder of saying, all right, there it is. He's done with Israel right there. He goes on to the church age. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold the phone. Jesus on the cross of Calvary prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do I know he's talking to Israel about Israel? Because in Acts 3, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, says to Israel, I wot through ignorance you've done it by the cross. He applied what Jesus prayed to Israel. Israel could have known and should have known, but in ignorance, they crucified their Messiah. So when you come into Acts, you have a reoffer of the kingdom, this time with the greatest sign of all, the resurrected Christ, the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was in the belly, and he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And that great sign, and him pouring out the Holy Ghost on the apostles to do even greater works, there was absolutely zero excuse for them to continue to reject, but they did. And it's not until they blaspheme the Holy Ghost and they fall, which I believe takes place in Acts 7, that God begins to transition away and save Saul of Tarsus and made him the apostle to the Gentiles, revealing through him new information. Okay? So this is very crucial because he's telling them that because they're rejecting him, there's going to be judgment and there's going to be tribulation. He said, for I say unto you, verse 39 of Matthew 23, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to have to go through tribulation to be chastened, to be brought to that repentance. And so he's going to deal with the tribulation in Matthew 24. And the mystery of the body of Christ and the age of grace is not even given till much later. So if you were going to read Matthew 24 and 25 thinking it has something to do with us and our rapture, it's going to lead to some major, major problems. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you. Folks, I don't know if you realize this, but it's just the amount of false doctrine being preached today out of Matthew 24 is astounding. And the whole root problem is they're not rightly dividing it from the mystery of the body of Christ. So, Lord willing, in our next study. We're actually going to pick it up in the end of chapter 23 and then begin in the chapter 24. And I don't think it'll take us forever to get through it. Once we get rolling, we'll be all right. But I had to set the stage. I couldn't just jump in without looking at the context of the whole book of Matthew. Okay? So we'll stop there tonight. Father,